And if you would, turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 16. And as you're turning there, I just want to say a few things by way of introduction. 1 Corinthians 16, and I want to begin reading at verse 19 here in a moment. Now, before we read this passage, let me just say three things by way of introduction. The first concerns my theme, and as our brothers already said, the theme for this conference is love for Christ. And as it has it, I broke that theme up into four sermons. So we have three sessions. And I was told that the sessions can be a little longer if necessary. So I think I'm going to do one of two things. One, I'm going to just cover the first three lessons and drop the fourth. That's a possibility. Or else I'll cover the first topic tonight and then divide up the latter three into the two sessions tomorrow. And you might know, I think it's in your outline, the title of the sermons, Love for Christ, Its Importance, that's tonight, or Its Necessity. And then I have to somehow condense these last three into two, and that would be the nature of love for Christ, and then its increase, and then finally some motives. Now, because these four obviously go together and kind of cover the material more thoroughly, I want to try to at least, if nothing else, in the third session, just give you out the motives. And that's probably what's going to happen. We'll spend just shy of an hour, 45 to 60 minutes tonight, covering the necessity or importance of love for Christ. And then we want to come in the first hour tomorrow, God willing, to its nature, and then increase and motives likely in the third and last hour. Secondly, my sources. And of course, the Bible is our main source. But outside of that, extra biblically speaking, there's two texts that I want to introduce you to. And I want to quote from rather extensively throughout all three sessions. And the first is, they're both by English Puritans, who wrote, of course, in the 17th century. The first is Thomas Doolittle, Love to Christ, Necessary to Escape the Curse at His Coming. Now, this particular book is excellent for a couple reasons. One, it's actually an exposition of our text that we're going to read here in a minute, and that's 1 Corinthians 16:22. And by the way, I think you can get these off the internet. Sometimes if you look hard enough, you can get them for free, being that they were written back in the 17th century. The second book is Thomas Vincent's The True Christian's Love to the Unseen Christ. And this is an exposition of a text that we do want to look at here in a few minutes from 1 Peter 1. Now, if somebody were to ask me which of those two books I prefer, I would be at a loss to answer. Doolittle is more evangelistic, given the nature of the text, and he spends probably a larger share of the book speaking to the unconverted, or what he calls the loveless soul, or the loveless professor, whereas Vincent's a bit more, I think, directed toward the Christian, given the nature of his text and theme. But nevertheless, they're both very excellent and very worth the money and the time to read. Now, I do want to quote from other men. And in fact, I have a lot of quotations, and I probably will have to be selective in which ones I actually read out. Let me just say, though, the quotations that I have are going to be largely from those two books, but from a couple of other three men. And they're going to be, at some points, longer quotations than I would ordinarily give in a sermon. I'm doing that largely with the anticipation that you're here and that you're sober-minded and that this smaller congregation is a different type of setting than ordinarily on a Lord's Day. So I'll do my best to read them carefully and slowly, but nevertheless, I do intend to read them. And by the way, if you ever want the quotations, because I have them all typed out in my notes, if you ask me, I can email them to you, because several of them are very long, and all of them, I trust, very excellent. All right, that's my theme and source, and then finally my text. And I want to, before I come to this introductory point, read 1 Corinthians 16, beginning at verse 19 to the end of the chapter. 1 Corinthians 16, 19. The churches of Asia greet you. Aquila and Priscilla greet you heartily in the Lord with the church that is in their house. All the brethren greet you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. The salutation with my own hand, Paul's. If anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. O Lord, come. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. Our text obviously is verse 22. If anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. O Lord, come. Our text comes at the end of a rather long letter. Within it, Paul has addressed a number of problems, factions, lawsuits, immorality, questions about Christian liberty, abuse of the Lord's Supper, and spiritual gifts. Thus, throughout the letter, Paul both corrects and comforts, or he corrects and encourages the Corinthians. He ends the letter with a warning. Though he assumed the majority of those at the church, in the church at Corinth, were Christians, and thus, if you know or if you remember, he begins a letter in verse 2, chapter 1, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. So he's doing as preachers ought to do, assuming the majority of people are Christian people. These are the brethren, the beloved. And that's why your preacher probably typically says things like that. Brethren, beloved, because he's assuming the larger share of people that are Christians. But Paul didn't believe that everybody in the church at Corinth was a Christian. He understood the possibility that there were unconverted people. And of course, we believe our children are born unconverted. And then there's visitors who very possibly could be unconverted. And then it's possible, tragic as it may be, that a member of the congregation is unconverted. It's possible that there would be at Corinth loveless professors. In fact, if you think about it, Paul did the same thing in his second letter. Look in 2 Corinthians 1:1, the latter half of the text. To the church of God, which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in all Achaia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He's addressing the church. But then if you remember how he ends in 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. And so again, he's assuming that there's Christians, largely speaking, in the church at Corinth, but he wasn't fooled to think that that meant everybody at Corinth was a Christian. So our text is a warning, and not only is it a warning, I want to suggest to you tonight that it's an expression of love. And I want to point that out here in a few minutes. I think I'm right to say that there's at least two topics that often ought to consume our thinking and attention. And the first of those would be Christ's love for us, and the second, our love for Christ. Now, if I were to be honest, I would probably rather preach on Jesus' love for us. And I don't think I'm alone in that, because I have a lot of books in my library about Jesus' love for us. But I have precious few books. In fact, those are the only two full books I own, and I don't have all the books, obviously. I only have most of the books ever printed. And there's many happy exceptions, and I'm going to quote from a lot of them. But brethren, both of these topics are important, but we just have to keep them in their right order. And that's why I had our brother sing that hymn that we started with. It's about Jesus' works, not ours. But to the extent that we rightly understand his love, we'll reciprocate that with love for him. And our text, doesn't it? It warrants three sermons on the theme of love for Christ. I think sometimes it can be, if preached in an unbalanced way, discouraging to dwell upon our love for Christ. And we're going to see here throughout the next 3 hours that we want to interweave that with Jesus' love for us, because the more you think about your love for him, it can be discouraging, because we don't love him as we ought. And it can be very encouraging to dwell upon his love for us. But brethren, my point here this evening is very simple. All Christians, and I'll qualify this in a moment, but all Christians love Christ. And Paul isn't afraid to assert that, is he? In fact, he asserts it in a very strong way, the importance or necessity for love, of love for Christ is made evident in the text. If anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. O Lord, come. This is actually a prayer of sorts. It's what sometimes we call an imprecatory prayer. An imprecatory prayer is a prayer by a righteous man for the judgment of God to fall upon the unrighteous. Now, I think probably the bulk of us will know that the Psalms have several imprecatory prayers in them. And the tragedy is that a lot of professing Christians are of the notion that these are not inspired prayers, that they're unloving prayers. You see, the psalmist in the Old Testament, he's praying for the judgment of God. That's very unlike Jesus and the apostles. Well, brethren, I trust that that notion is foolishness. Because here's the loving, sweet, Christ-loving and truth-defending apostle to the Gentiles. And he's ending this first letter of two with an imprecatory prayer. Now, I made the assertion that this prayer actually is a prayer of love. And that might sound strange to say, but let me show you that that's a fact. And I can prove it from the two words that are found in the text at the end. If anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, and then there's two words in the original, anathema, maranatha. Now, they're translated in our Bibles, or at least I think most of our Bibles. The New King James translates both of them. The first is translated, let him be accursed, anathema. And the second, O Lord, come, maranatha. Now, the first one, anathema, is a word that's translated accursed in our text. And it literally means to be bound over for a curse. To be bound over for a curse. It's the opposite of being blessed. A person who's blessed is the object of God's favor. A person who's cursed is the object of God's wrath. So there's people who are blessed, and then there's people who are cursed. And Paul here says that those who fail to love the Lord Jesus Christ deserve to be accursed. Is as if he's saying that the Lord Jesus Christ is so worthy of love, that that soul that refuses to love him deserves nothing more or less than the eternal cursings of God in hell. So it's not that Paul hates these people as much as he loves Christ. In fact, you find something similar, if you remember in Galatians 1, but even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you, what we've preached to you, let him be accursed. In other words, Paul is saying, I love the truth so much that those who would distort it or pervert it or tamper with it deserve to be accursed. Paul loved the truth that much. See, it's not again so much hatred for the false teachers as it is love for the truth. That's why he says that. And not only love for the truth, but love for Christ. He loved Christ so much that he prays for this cursing to fall upon Christ's enemies, those who would be unwilling to love him in sincerity. And so to the second word, Maranatha. This word again is translated in the New King James, O Lord, come. Because he loved the Lord Jesus Christ so much, he longed for his return. And brethren, surely we understand that Jesus' return is going to mean two things. It's going to mean judgment for those who are cursed and salvation for those who are blessed. Paul is actually praying that Christ would come back, full well knowing what his return would mean for those who failed to love Christ. And so for thinking rightly, friends, tonight, I suggest to you that this imprecatory prayer isn't a mean prayer. It's not even a prayer of an angry man. It's a prayer of a loving soul. It's a prayer by a man who loves Christ. And all of us tonight who love Christ can, in some sense, can't we, resonate with that. But that brings me to my question, and that is this. Why is love so important that without it, you deserve to be eternally and everlastingly cursed? What is there in love for Christ that's so essential, that's so necessary, that's so important that without it, you don't go to heaven? Well, I have four reasons in answer to that question. And each of the reasons come with a text or two. And so we'll typically look at the first text and see if we need the second text. I think I have maybe more than two texts for the first point. And that is this. Love for Christ fulfills the law. This means a loveless soul is a lawless soul. Because love answers the demands of the law. Now let me clarify. None but Christ's love answers or fulfills the just demands of the law perfectly with regards to our justification. But our love for Christ fulfills the demands of the law with regards to our sanctification. Friends, we can't love Jesus enough to become a Christian. We're Christians because of Christ's love for us. But as Christians, we now can, when we obey the law by the Spirit, out of faith, for love for God, when we obey the law rightly as Christians, we fulfill the just demands of the law. And that's why, in the first place, a loveless soul is a lawless soul, and all lawless souls are accursed. You remember what Jesus said in Matthew 7, that many will say unto me in that day, we did this and we did that. And he says, depart from me, you accursed. And then why? How does he describe them? You who practiced lawlessness. Brother, we could put it another way. Depart from me. You're cursed. Here's why you're cursed, Jesus is going to say. Because you didn't love me. Because you lived lawlessly. Friends, we know this, right? I'm sure we do. Nobody goes to heaven by law keeping, but nobody goes to heaven without it. That's kind of the point of the gospel. To liberate us from living lawlessly and enable us to live lawfully. Brethren, the gospel that Paul preached wasn't lawless. We just got to make sure we put the law in the right place. For example, you don't need to turn to some of these texts. You'll know this one. Romans 13:10, love is the fulfillment of the law. And in the context, yes, he's talking about the second table that has respect to our love for our neighbor. But by inference, we know that, in fact, Jesus summarized the whole law in Matthew 22. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second, like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. We know that love doesn't replace the law. Some people might believe that. They might think, well, in the Old Testament, saints had to obey the law. In the New Testament, we don't have to obey the law. We only have to love. But brethren, who determines what love is and how it looks? God determines that, and he determines it with respect to the law. When we love God from the heart, as Christian people, we're fulfilling the first table of the law. When we love our neighbor as ourselves, as Christian people, we're fulfilling the second table of the law. Jesus said that these two commandments, he says, on these two commandments, love God and your neighbor, hang all the morality of the Old Testament. That's what he says. The law and the prophets. He's summarizing the morality of the Old Testament. Now we understand that in the Old Testament, there were what we call positive laws. Our confession refers to them as positive laws. Positive laws are a specific application for a people for a time. Positive law. They're not against the Ten Commandments. They're expressions, applications of the Ten Commandments to a people for a time. For example, in the Old Testament, a positive law, you couldn't trim your beard. You couldn't wear mixed linen. You couldn't eat pork. Those were all specific applications of the moral law to a people for a time. In the New Testament, there's positive laws. There's the change of the Christian Sabbath from the seventh day to the first day. That's a positive law. There's the giving of the ordinances of the supper and baptism. Those are positive laws. But there's this base we call the moral law. That's the same before the Old Covenant, during the Old Covenant, and in the New Covenant. There's only one law, friends. Yes, there are specific applications of it to a people for a time. I fully understand that. But prior to the Old Covenant, there was a moral law. Under the Old Covenant, there was a moral law. And friends, there's a moral law today. And it's summarily found in the Ten Commandments. And Jesus helps us in that he summarizes this moral law into two. Love God and your neighbor. So my point very simply is this. Nobody who lives lawlessly goes to heaven. Nobody who lives lawlessly goes to heaven. Perhaps I can say the message of the gospel is Christ's love for us, which in turn enables us to fulfill the law by loving him. Right? Sometimes you've probably heard people make that distinction between the law and the gospel. The law is what we're to do for God. The gospel is what he's done for us. So we have to know something of our sin by way of the law. We have to know that we haven't done what God commands us to do for him. And then we find in the gospel one who did. And then what do we do after we've come to the gospel, after we've come to Christ? What happens then? Well, in the gospel, we find provision for every covenant member, every new covenant member. We find provision, what? To fulfill the law. Think of that great text in Jeremiah 31, where he's contrasting the old and the new covenants. And he says, I'm going to make a new covenant. And everybody in this new covenant gets generic things. Common to every covenant member. Every new covenant member gets certain things. One, they get Christ. And in and because of him, they get a new heart. They get the Holy Spirit. And they get gospel incentives. They get a new heart. What's written in our heart? According to Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34. The law. And what law is written in our hearts, brethren, but the Ten Commandments? Because he says that he's going to write this law, not on tablets like he did in the Old Covenant, but on hearts, tablets of flesh. And what does it mean to have the law, the Ten Commandments, and all of their spirituality written on our hearts, but that we love the law? And we're given the Holy Spirit, who causes us to obey the commandments. And then we're given that beautiful example of Christ, his dying love as an example and incentive to obey him. I kind of liken it to Pharaoh. Remember Pharaoh in the Old Testament? He commanded the Hebrews to make bricks with no straw. That's kind of like what we were before we came to Christ. We didn't have the ability to fulfill the law. But what happens when we come to the gospel, friends? When we come to Christ, we get all the straw we need. We get everything we need to obey the law. We get a new heart. We get the Holy Ghost. And we have Jesus' perfect example to motivate us and encourage us. You know, somebody might say, well, all this law keeping as a Christian. I thought Christians were just to imitate Jesus or live like Jesus. But friends, stop and think about it. How did Jesus live? Jesus himself said in Psalm 40 that the law of God was where? In his heart. Yes, Christian holiness is conformity to Christ. Or another way of saying it, it's heart obedience to the law. That's holiness. That's Christian holiness. And my friends, nobody goes to heaven because of it, but nobody goes to heaven without it. Think of this text in light of that. The last verse of Romans 3. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. Now, Paul has been arguing that the law can't save. Furthermore, we're all under the law. That's how he puts it. Jew and Gentile. What law are all men under? Jew and Gentile. They're all under the law as a broken covenant. Because when he says in Romans 2 that we're all under sin, another way of putting it is we're all under the law. And the law says something to us as covenant breakers. It condemns us. The law tells us you need perfect obedience or you'll be condemned. And then, lo and behold, we hear in the gospel one who fully and perfectly answers the just demands of the law. Both in his life and in his death. His life, he perfectly satisfied the expectation of the law, and in his death, the condemnation of it. So we can say that the gospel, Christ, which is a message about Jesus, the gospel enables us to obey or fulfill the law. This is what Paul is anticipating here. Wait a minute, Paul. You're saying the law can't save anybody, then what use is the law? Does the law have any value? Paul, is the gospel that you're preaching a lawless gospel? And this is how he answers it. Do we make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. Now, here by faith, you know, it can refer, the word faith, sometimes, even in the letter to the Romans, refers to that subjective grace the faith that we have in Christ. But sometimes, and I think here more particularly, it has reference to the objective truth, the gospel as opposed to the law. This is really what Paul is doing. He's contrasting the law and the gospel. By faith, remember, Paul would say elsewhere that we're to contend for the faith. By faith is meant the objective revelation of God, and in particular here, the gospel, because it's in contrast to the law. Do we make void the law by the gospel that you preach, Paul? No, it's in and through the gospel that I preach that we establish the law. In other words, my friends, it's by faith in Christ as Christians that we're able to obey the law. And that means love God. And yes, that includes Christ and our neighbor as ourselves. Let me turn you to this other text quickly. This is in 1 Timothy. Notice chapter 1. Now, let me begin with verse 3. As I urge you when I went into Macedonia, 1 Timothy 1, 3, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. Verse 5, now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talking, etc. Now notice again verse 5. The purpose of the commandment is love. The goal, the purpose of the commandment is love. But it's not just any kind of love, notice. It's love from a pure heart. That's that new heart that I referenced from Jeremiah 31. A good conscience. That means you're made right with God. You have a conscience that's been cleansed by the blood of Christ. And from sincere faith. But notice how he puts it, the purpose of the commandment. And by commandment, it can mean commandments as we think of it. The law, he does go on to talk about the Ten Commandments. But I think he's probably just using the word that's translated commandment more generically to mean message. In fact, in verse 3, you find the same word translated doctrine. And then in verse 18, it's translated, verse 18, this charge. This charge, Timothy, that I'm giving you, this message that you're charged to preach is a message. It's a message that has as its purpose or as its goal love from a pure heart. My friends, nothing can make or cause us love God save the gospel. And friends, the gospel will make us, to some degree, in some extent, lovers of Christ. And this is why, in the first place, Paul says, nobody goes to heaven without love for Christ. Reason two, love for Christ proves our faith. Love is the evidence or manifestation of faith. Faith begets love. And so, where there's no love, there's no faith. And nobody goes to heaven an unbeliever. Or put another way, wherever there's faith, there's love. I once heard Pastor Martin say many years ago that faith is like a mother. And no sooner is faith put in our hearts, it gives birth to a daughter called love. But this daughter is also with child, because no sooner is faith in the heart, she gives birth to love. Love gives birth to works. Faith, love, and works. So wherever there's mama faith, there's daughter love. And wherever there's daughter love, there's granddaughter works. There can never be the granddaughter without the mother, and there can never be the mother without the grandmother. But friends, my point is this: wherever there is the grandmother, there's of necessity the mother, and where there's a mother, there's the granddaughter. Wherever there's faith, there's love, and wherever there's love, there's works. And that's why we're told nobody goes to heaven without works. They don't go to heaven because of works, but they don't go to heaven without it. Nobody goes to heaven without faith. They don't go to heaven because of their faith, but they don't go to heaven without it. And friends, nobody goes to heaven without love. We don't go to heaven because of it, but we don't go without it. I made reference to 1 Peter 1. Look at verse 8. I have to back up to verse 6. 1 Peter 1, 6. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Verse 8. Whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do see him, yet believing, you receive with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Some of you might know this text, verse 8, was made famous not only because it's the text for Thomas Vincent's Love to the Unseen Christ, but the latter phrase of verse 8 is Edward's text for religious affections. Peter is writing to a generation of Christians, unlike him, who never saw physically Christ. They never saw Christ in the flesh. But just because they never saw Christ in the flesh doesn't mean they didn't see Christ. Notice how he puts it. Whom having not seen you love. Though they never saw the bodily, physical Christ in his humiliation, as Peter did, they did see him through the word, in the preaching and teaching of Peter, in the writings of the Old Testament. They saw him with the eyes of faith. You know, the Bible often uses various imageries to describe faith. Sometimes it's the eyes of the soul. Other times, the feet of the soul. It's coming to Christ. It's seeing Christ. Sometimes it's the hands that receive Christ. Other times, it's the mouth that feasts on Christ. These are all different imageries to describe faith. In fact, when my children were little, I often used that analogy. I would say, you have to believe on Christ, but how do I believe on Christ? Well, you have to come to him, but where is he? You have to come to him with the feet of your heart. You have to lay hold of him with the hands of the soul. And this is what Peter's saying. Though you've never physically seen him, you've spiritually seen him. And because you've spiritually seen him, you love him. In other words, he's connecting believing with seeing Christ with the eyes of the soul that results in loving Christ. Now, let me just say something somewhat quickly that I trust is rather evident. Love for Christ is love for a person and not merely a doctrine or a position. Now, I purposely made reference to Galatians 1 to show you that everybody who loves Jesus loves the truth about Jesus. They love the faith. They love everything revealed about Christ in the Holy Scriptures from Genesis to Revelation. They love all of the truth, the dogma, the doctrines about Christ, even as they're summarized in 32 chapters, most beautifully in our confession. But is it possible to be fixated with that and lose sight of the fact that it's Christ himself that we love? You say, well, I'm a good debater. I'm a good apologist. I can argue. I can win social media fights all the time. And that might have its place, probably not as much as we think. But do you love him? Notice the text. If anyone love not our confession, if anyone love not all the doctrines about Jesus, certainly those are important. But if anyone love not the Lord Jesus Christ. Now I have another text I want to turn you to because it's one that I want to come back to tomorrow. And that is back in Corinthians, but this time 2nd and chapter 4. 2 Corinthians 4, and let me start with verse 3. But even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus, the Lord, and ourselves your bond slaves for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. By nature, our spiritual eyes are blinded. That is to say, we don't believe. And because our eyes are blinded, we don't see anything lovely in Christ. And that's why we don't love him. An unbelieving soul is a loveless soul. Because remember, faith is likened to the opening of the eyes of our soul. By the way, this is going to be one way in which we'll see tomorrow that we increase our love. We increase our faith. We pray that God would open our eyes more widely. Now, this doesn't, of course, imply that there's nothing lovely in Christ until we see it. Christ is altogether lovely before we see it. But we don't see it until our eyes are opened. When God opens our eyes, we will love Christ. Why? Because he's infinitely lovely. Vincent put it like this: the loveliness of Christ appears not to the eye of sense, but to the eye of faith. They who do not see him with this eye cannot love him. And they who see him with this eye cannot choose but to love him. Such as do not love Christ. It is not because Christ lacks beauty, but because they're blind to it. We have to hasten to the third reason. Love for Christ sweetens all else. By this I mean, without love, all that we do is useless and vain. This is why the works of non-Christians are not pleasing to God. They're not the result of love for God. But this, of course, is very different for Christians. Though imperfect, they are expressions of love, and thus God is pleased by them and he's glorified through them. Now again, as I've said, in one sense, God is only pleased with the works of Christ. He's only pleased with the love of Christ in one sense. In terms of our justification, our standing before God, God is pleased solely with Christ. This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. But because we're his bride, we're his body, we're joined to him by faith, and thus in union with him, God is pleased perfectly with Christ and with us in Christ. And that means that he's pleased with our works and love for Christ. Friends, think about it like this. Not with respect to our justification, our standing before God, that's built upon the sturdy foundation of Christ and Christ alone. But those who are trusting Christ and are in union with Christ, their sincere deeds, they look so feeble from our perspective, so useless, so empty, so vain. But from the perspective of God, these are good deeds. And they not only glorify him, but they please him. I can quote this text, you know it, Hebrews 6:10. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you've shown toward his name, in that you've ministered to the saints and do minister. Notice their works were a labor of love. Brethren, love enables us to work. Love for Christ sets us upon working. And God will not forget these loving deeds. Why? Because they fulfill the law, not with respect to our justification, but our sanctification, and they pleased Him. Sometimes I think it's wholesome for us as Christians to remember this. Because as we look at our love and our works, they look a mess. But when done from a regenerate heart out of faith and love for God, God is not unjust to forget our labor of love. He is not unjust to forget our love for Christ. Another familiar text, 1 Corinthians 13:2. Though I have all faith but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my good to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned but have not love, it profits me nothing. Notice you can do certain things and not have love. Love isn't merely doing. It's doing in the right way for the right reason. In other words, it's not just about what we do, but why. Now, it's interesting, isn't it? Because we live in a day where love is reduced down to some type of emotion that we could err on the other side and say, love is just doing. It's just doing. But Paul says you can do it and not have love. You can give away all your possessions and not have love. You can give your body to be burned and not have love. You see, friends, it's not enough to focus on the what without the why. And this text tells us, Galatians 5:6, faith works by love. Faith works through or because of love. What we do and why we do are both important. We can say faith provides strength from Christ and love provides motivation because of Christ. Faith works by love. We serve what we love, that which has our hearts, has our service, our resources, and our time. Again, listen to Thomas Vincent. The life of Christianity consists very much in our love to Christ. Without love to Christ, we are as much without spiritual life as a carcass when the soul is fled from it, is without natural life. Faith without love to Christ is a dead faith. And a Christian without love to Christ is a dead Christian, dead in sins and trespasses. Without love to Christ, we may have the name of Christians, but we are wholly without the nature. We may have the form of godliness, but are wholly without the power. Give me thine heart is the language of God to all the children of men, Proverbs 23:26, and give me thy love is the language of Christ to all of his disciples. Fourthly, love for Christ fits us for heaven. Here's my fourth and final reason why love for Christ is important. By this I mean love for Christ prepares us for the enjoyment of heaven. Again, let me clarify. Our love for Christ doesn't merit or earn us heaven. Nothing but the love of Christ for us, nothing but the works of Christ can earn or merit heaven for us. But brethren, this doesn't deny that nobody goes to heaven but those who love Christ. Nobody goes to heaven without loving Christ. Love for Christ prepares us for heaven. Let me prove it from a text you know, Philippians 1:21. For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Think of it like this. Why does death bring gain to Paul? Because it brings more of what he lived for, more of what he loved. He lived for Christ. He loved Christ. And death was but a bridge that brought him to Christ. You see, there's a big difference between this world and heaven. We had one of our oldest saints die a few weeks ago, suddenly. And when she died, she went into the presence of the Lord. Her soul did. Her body went down into the ground. And there was a very big change from earth to heaven. A very big change. But there's something in common between the two. Because that which this dear lady lived for on earth, she got in full in heaven. Can you imagine somebody going to heaven without loving the one who makes heaven heaven? Oh, we loved him here very imperfectly. Sometimes so imperfectly you have to even wonder if it counts as love. In comparison to the love that will love him in heaven. Remember what Murray McChain said. Then we shall love him with an unsinning heart. Now we love him sincerely. Yes, this is the whole point of this first sermon. But we love him very imperfectly. But brethren, there's coming a time when we will love him with an unsinning heart. But you can see my point. Love fits us. It prepares us. It's preparation for that which will enjoy in heaven. Sometimes we say that worship, public worship, on the Christian Lord's Day is the closest thing you'll get to heaven. That's true. It's the suburbs of heaven, of glory divine. But do you remember how Paul put it in 1 Corinthians 13:13? Now abide faith, love, and hope, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Why is love the greatest of these three graces? But because faith in heaven turns into sight. Hope in heaven turns into possession. But faith is just perfected. What we had feebly and very imperfectly on earth will have perfectly for all eternity in heaven. A loveless soul would be most miserable, wouldn't he, in heaven? I have a few observations in closing, but let me close this fourth point with a quotation from Edward Payson, one of those happy exceptions I mentioned. This is taken from volume three in his three-volume works, and it's a little sermon, probably just 5 or 7 pages, entitled Love to Christ Indispensable. Supreme love to Christ is indispensable, indispensably necessary, because without it, we could not possibly be happy in heaven. This, my friends, is capable of strict demonstration. Now he's going to go to demonstrate it, prove it. You allow that no man can be happy who is where he does not wish to be. No man can wish to be in a place where he is separated from all that he loves. But the man who does not love Christ would find nothing in heaven to love, would find himself separated from all that he loves. All the objects that he ever loved, all the pursuits, enjoyments, and society in which he ever found pleasure, he leaves behind him when he leaves this world. He would therefore feel like a stranger in heaven. He would look back to this world as his home. He would wish to return here, for where our treasure is, there will our hearts be also. And as that wish could not be gratified, he would never be happy. Because the loveless soul never loved Jesus on earth, not really. He loved everything else. And this is why death brings gain. It brings gain because the one thing we love most on earth, we keep. And not only do we keep, but we get to love with an unsinning heart for all eternity. With all of those perfected souls in heaven right now, like Ma Spicker, the lady that died two weeks ago. She's in heaven right now. Your loved ones who've died in Christ are in heaven. Spurgeon, all the men I'm quoting, they're there with Paul and Moses, David and Daniel. But if we loved anything else on earth more than Jesus, if the things that we loved most are earthly things, death isn't gain but loss. My friends, death is only a gain to those who lived and loved, lived for and loved Christ in this world. Because death is but a servant to bring us to Him. And thus death is gain. Well, I have some observations. Let me quickly go through them. The first is this. Every true Christian loves Christ. Love for Christ is a necessary mark of true religion. I sometimes help people with assurance and reduce the marks of true religion down to three. Faith to Christ, love for Christ, works to Christ. And I got that from Pastor Martin. Remember, grandmother, mama, granddaughter. Nobody goes to heaven but believers. Nobody goes to heaven but those who love Christ. And nobody goes to heaven but those who have works. But friend, another way to put that is everybody goes to heaven who believes in Christ. Everybody goes to heaven who loves Christ. And everybody who goes to heaven who works for Christ. All Christians love Him first collectively. Song of Solomon. Your name is ointment poured forth. Therefore the virgins love you. All the virgins, all the Christians of all churches on earth love Jesus. All true Christians, irrespective of how horrid your doctrine is. You may go to a church I would never go to put it plainly. But if you love Jesus, you're a Christian. Now, I haven't defined love, have I? We'll do that tomorrow morning. But if you love Christ, as we'll define it here tomorrow, then you're a Christian. And if you're a Christian, then you're part of the family. And that's why we, on the Lord's Day, I pray for all our sister churches in Ohio. We have Ohio Fellowship of Reformed Baptist Churches. But I almost always, probably 95% of the time, also pray for those churches, Father, that are not close to us theologically, but are nearer to us geographically. As long as they love the truth and sincerity, and thus Jesus, we consider them brethren. You know, some of you might know Pastor Lee McKinnon from Bluefield, West Virginia. We had him preach for us last Sunday. And on the way home from the PM service, he said to me, Mike, this is a guest preacher preaching in our church. We used to do pulpit swaps every year, but we, for whatever reason, dropped the ball for the last three or four. So he hasn't been by us for three, four, maybe 5 years. And on the way home, he said to me, Mike, I don't think I've ever been in a Reformed Baptist church more diverse than yours. Now, we're not that diverse color-wise. We're not even that diverse age-wise. Unfortunately, we have mostly all young couples. We have a few hoary heads, and one died recently. But we're very different just practically-wise. And the illustration he gave was this. I saw Mike, one young lady who had on what it looked like a homemade dress. It looked like it might have been made in the 18th century. Sitting next to another lady with a nose ring and skinny jeans. And it looked like, Mike, they were getting along. I said, well, brother, they were probably doing more than getting along. Why? Because love for Christ unites us, not long skirts or skinny jeans. Our church is diverse. But what unites us isn't homeschooling or non-homeschooling. It's not nose rings or no nose rings. It's not flip-flops in the evening service or no flip-flops in the evening. So, brother, trust me, I got my convictions on all these. And everybody in our church has their convictions on all these. And that's just that, their convictions. The church doesn't have a paper that states you can or can't have a nose ring. You have to, or you can't homeschool. You can't wear flip-flops to the evening meeting. We even got some people that wear flip-flops to the morning meeting. And every family has their convictions. I have mine. But sometimes I'll tell people, go out to the street and look at the sign. It says Heritage Reformed Baptist Church. It doesn't say Heritage Have to Breastfeed Church. Now, brother, again, I got my convictions. We breastfed. Oh, my wife breastfed. We homeschooled. But and when you have Christ, the scriptures, and our confession, because we believe the confession is a good, accurate summation of the Bible. When you have that to be that which unites you, you're probably going to have a lot in common with reference to those issues, right? But there's room for some differences. And I tell our people, look, we can be diverse in some of these things. Every father, every home can make some, draw their lines differently. But as long as we keep these things that unite us, we'll always and ever be truly united. Love for Christ is something that every Christian has, and they love him collectively. They love him supremely. Matthew 10:37, he who loves father or mother more than me isn't worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me isn't worthy of me. Christians love the church because they love Christ. They see within the church the people and the family of Christ. Friends, you know this, and let me just state it and move on. If you don't love the church, you don't love Christ. You can't have the head without the body. You can't have the groom without the bride. They love him sincerely. Ephesians 6:24. Grace be with all of those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. A second observation. Every Christian desires to love Christ. That is, while they love him in sincerity, they don't love him yet perfectly. Now, I don't know this to be true, but whoever put these two hymns in our hymn book side by side did a very good work. Because in hymn 547, we read, "My Jesus, I love thee. I know thou art mine. For thee all the follies of sin I resign. My gracious Redeemer, my Savior art thou. If ever I love thee, my Jesus 'tis." Now, that's a confession that we love him. But some of you will know the very next hymn on the next page. "More love to thee, O Christ, more love to thee. Hear thou the prayer I make on bended knee. This is my earnest plea, more love, O Christ, to thee. More love to thee, more love to thee." Friends, it's impossible for us, isn't it, as Christians? As soon as we confess we love Christ, then we have to say, "Oh, that I would love Christ more." Remember the man in the gospel that says, "I believe, help thou my unbelief." I think we can all say, "I love you, Jesus, but help the fact that I don't love you like I want to." Observation number three in closing, every loveless soul is under an eternal curse. Jesus says in Matthew 25, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." I made reference already to Matthew 7. "Depart from me, you who practiced lawlessness." Why are they here, sent away from him into the everlasting fire? But because they failed to believe him, they failed to love him, and thus they failed to obey him. These are all reasons for judgment. Let me close by being Pauline. Remember, Paul didn't believe that everybody in the church at Corinth was a Christian. And let me just say this, men, tonight. If you're not a Christian, or if you know somebody who's not a Christian, what they need initially isn't more love to Christ. Remember, love to Christ is the law. They do need to hear the law. They do need to hear that they need to love Christ and they don't love Christ. But friends, they have to hear what? They have to hear the sweet words of the gospel, that there's one in the gospel who perfectly loved God. Furthermore, not only did he perfectly love God in thought, word, and deed, but he died on a cross and was treated as if he were a loveless professor. He perfectly fulfilled the just demands of the law, and he satisfied the curse of the law. He became, remember how Paul put it in Galatians 3, a curse for us. That one who loved his father and his neighbor in perfection was made a curse on our behalf. So friend, I'm not telling you to go and try to love Jesus more. I'm telling you to see you don't love Jesus. And because of that, you're under the curse. But blessed be God, there's one in the gospel who, though he loved God perfectly and his neighbor, he was made a curse for us. So you have to come first as a loveless sinner to a lovely Savior, and then he will give you the straw, everything you need, to live a lawless and thus a loving life. Well, what is love to Christ? Well, that's a question that we're going to answer, God willing, mañana, tomorrow morning. And so let us pray that the Lord would help us to take to heart these things, that he would give us a good night rest and gather us back tomorrow morning to hear again from his word. Our Father, we thank you for the opportunity to gather as men. And what a wonderful topic to consider as men. Oh, Father, we pray that you'd help us to be challenged tonight and to be encouraged that we do love Christ. But, oh, Father, help us to love him more and help us to bask foremostly, not in our love to him, but in his love for us. Oh, grant it, Father, we ask and pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen.